Good morning, Saints. If we haven't met, my name is TJ Lucassen, and I thank you for having me this morning. Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians, beginning at chapter 5, verse 20. We're going to take quite a large portion this morning of 2 Corinthians, but I think that it will make sense as we read and talk through it. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 20, we will read up to the first verse of chapter 7. So the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this: "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you.' Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacles in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, 'I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them,' says the Lord, 'and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me,' says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Let us pray. Father, you are so kind. You are gracious and good. You are all-powerful and all-holy. And we thank you that you have made reconciliation available to lost, dying sinners such as us. And we pray that as we look out to the world around us, that we would remember that still this ministry of reconciliation is bestowed upon your people, and that still you offer this reconciliation to others who are lost and dying in their sin. We pray that you would make us bold in this ministry that you've given us, that we would remember the great mercy that you've shown to us, and that in light of that mercy, we would extend it to the world. You are kind. We ask that this morning as we look into your word, you would illuminate it before our eyes, that we would understand it, that we would apply it to ourselves and to the world you've placed us in. We pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So our title this morning for the sermon is Gospel Ministry in Negative World. You may have heard there's a Christian author named Aaron Wren who came up with this idea that he calls the Three Worlds Theory, and it may sound like a fantasy novel, but it's not. The point that he's getting at with this Three Worlds Theory is that probably if you are a Christian living in our day, we are facing a different sort of world, perhaps, than what our grandparents or great-grandparents faced. We are encountering a world that views us as Christians differently than the way Christians were viewed 50, 100, 200 years ago. And I think that Paul, in the words that we've just read, gives us a great blueprint for how we ought to bring this ministry of reconciliation into a world that does not view Christianity positively. But to give you a little more insight to what Aaron Wren is talking about when he talks about these three worlds, I'll read to you a long quote, but it's good. So describing each of these three worlds, he begins, there's positive world, neutral world, and negative world. So positive world, he describes this way. He says, society at large retains a mostly positive view of Christianity. To be known as a good church-going man remains part of being an upstanding citizen. Publicly being a Christian is a status enhancer. Christian moral norms are the basic moral norms of society, and violating them can bring negative consequences. Perhaps as we hear a description like that, we may see maybe slight elements of that remaining, but I would say I think he is right to argue perhaps that is not exactly the world we are living in presently. But then he goes on to describe neutral world. And the way he describes that is this. He says, society takes a neutral stance toward Christianity. Christianity no longer has privileged status, but it's not disfavored. Being publicly known as a Christian has neither a positive nor a negative impact on one's social status. Christianity is a valid option within a pluralistic public square. Christian moral norms retain some residual effect. That's neutral world. He would argue that ended in about 2014. And then we have negative world. And he argues, and I tend to agree with him, that this is where we find ourselves presently, and I'll tell you why I think that's relevant to this passage momentarily. But the way he describes the negative world, which he says began in 2014 and continues to the present, he says this, society has come to have a negative view of Christianity. Being known as a Christian is a social negative, particularly in the elite domains of society. Christian morality is expressly repudiated and seen as a threat to the public good and the new public moral order. Subscribing to Christian moral views or violating the secular moral order brings negative consequences. Aaron Wren's thesis is that is where we find ourselves today. That if we examine the world around us with clarity, that what we will find is that the proclamation of Christian truths, Christian moral norms, would, generally speaking, not result in us being applauded, but rather result in us being disfavored. And I would argue, I think the reason this is relevant is that the Apostle Paul clearly found himself in negative world when he first came with the gospel message. He describes it this way in 1 Corinthians. He says, the message of the cross is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. When this message of the cross is proclaimed in the first century, it is not applauded. It does not gain you favor with basically anybody apart from those whose hearts the Holy Spirit supernaturally changes. Everyone else, for the most part, hates you for it. The Jews hated Christianity. The Gentiles thought Christianity was simply an offshoot of that weird cult in Judea. And the interesting thing about the ancient world, particularly the Romans, was that when they looked at any given cult, they would say, it's good if it's old. The problem with Christianity in the first century is it was not very old, according to the view of the Romans. And so they gave a place to the Jews and said, all right, you're weird, but you're old, and so we'll let you keep doing your thing. But then the Christians come along, and it apparently, you know, we would argue it goes all the way back to the garden when the proclamation of the one who would come to crush the head of the serpent, that's when Christianity begins, we might say. But the Romans didn't see it that way. They saw a brand new cult, another one popping up out of Judea. This is annoying. These people do not proclaim Caesar as Lord, and pretty much they destroy the system that we're trying to work with here. And so the Gentiles also hated Christianity, generally speaking. But somehow, the early Christian church, I think following Paul's lead, following the lead of the apostles, were able to, I think using what we might say the methods, we're not Methodists, but using the methods that we see in this passage described, they are able to turn that negative world into 2,000 years of Christendom. Somehow the world goes from negative world to positive world by God's grace and through the ministry of the apostles and the church. I think Christians in our day, if we are paying attention to the times, I think we see that positive world is no longer where we reside. And perhaps we've recently missed the last exit for neutral world. Presently, if you say something as tame as that our rights come from God, you'll be lambasted as a theocratic Christian nationalist on common news networks, and they mean that as an insult. Or if you say that God created them male and female, you receive similar rebukes, and they claim that you're trying to enforce some sort of handmaid's tale society on the world around you. I think it's easy to see that we have entered negative world. And so it's fitting, I think, for us to look back at the dawn of Christendom when in the first century when they were ministering in a very similar sort of context where, generally speaking, the message of the cross was not welcomed, and to see what was it that they did in order to approach a world like that. And I think Paul here lays out for us very well in this passage that we've just read some of the things, certainly not all, and certainly we always must account for the simple grace of God in making ministry effective. But Paul lays out for us some of the things that I think we ought to consider as we look at this the negative world around us. And so we're going to consider these under three main headings. First is the simple task before us, which is the proclamation of reconciliation. And second, we'll see the method of these ambassadors that Paul describes himself among them. And then third, we will see what we might call the paradox of openness and opposition. So let's briefly read again chapter 5, verse 20 to chapter 6, verse 2, and speak briefly on what this task is that God has actually given to his church. So beginning at chapter 5, verse 20, Paul says this, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you, not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In a favorable time I have listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" I think in these words we see a few things. First, I think we see that there is a great gravity to the task that God has set before us. The Apostle Paul literally says that God, the creator of heaven and earth, is making an appeal to humanity. But he's not doing that simply directly speaking voice from heaven. But he says that he is making an appeal through us. We have the privilege and the honor to be God's mouthpiece. And I think that we must recognize that there is gravity to that reality. I love what the writer John Gill, Puritan, has to say about this. He notes that we are not given the prerogative of negotiation with the world. We are simply given the prerogative of proclamation. This message that God has given us is so sacred and so profound that we do not go to the world to offer terms, to negotiate with them, to invite them in if they do X, Y, and Z, and we might make compromises in X, Y, and Z area. This message has no compromise to it. We are called to proclaim. This is not a message that we can alter. I love Stephen Lawson. He says that we ought to think of ourselves like waiters rather than like chefs. See, the waiter is given a dish, and if he's doing his job correctly, there should be no changes to that dish between the kitchen and the table. It should reach the table in the same way that it was delivered from the kitchen. And if it changes in between, probably you should send it back. This is our role in the delivery of this ministry of reconciliation. We come proclaiming this gospel of reconciliation, that Christ became sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. But I think also we see God's great humility. What is man that God would be mindful of us? and yet he appeals to us, wretched rebels. And he offers you and I peace. And I think I know this is true of myself, that as I look at negative world, and I look at some of the things that seem to be absurdities on their face, the claims that are being made in the world, it is so easy to scoff and to consider how absurd and perhaps stupid some of the things are that are going on in the world. It's very easy to scoff and look down our noses at them. And yet God makes an appeal to them. And he calls you and I to make that appeal to them. If God condescends to appeal to sinners, sinners like you and I, then who are we to treat any as though they're below us or as though they're beyond the reach of God's mercy? If God will humble himself to come down to bring reconciliation to the world, then regardless of how absurd we may find some of the things going on out there to be, we have no excuse to say, that person's beyond the reach of God's mercy. And I think if we know where we came from, if we understand what God saved us out of, then we will never take that mindset that this person is beyond the reach of God's mercy. But also we see the goal of this task that God has given us in verse 20. The goal is simply this: be reconciled to God. God desires the reconciliation of sinners. The goal of our task is that God's enemies would be reconciled to him. It's nothing less than the adoption of sinners to be sons. And there's something important we have to recognize here, which is that obviously the idea of reconciliation implies enemies beforehand. It implies enmity. There is no reconciliation needed if there was no conflict. And I think sadly, the great sort of temptation of our day is to smooth off the rough edges of the biblical doctrine of man. The world around us has a very different doctrine of mankind than the Bible does. The scriptural view of fallen man is pretty bleak. And resultantly, the disposition of God towards fallen men is also quite bleak, apart from God's mercy. See, insofar, I think, as our culture believes that if there is a God at all, well, then that God who exists must be a God of indiscriminate tolerance, who only has love and has no judgment. And this belief about God, I think, is founded on an utterly unbiblical view of mankind, one that teaches that people are basically good and therefore deserving of God's love. You may have heard of the Ligonier State of Theology Survey. They conduct it every 2 years, R.C. Sproul's ministry. Of course, he has passed along, but they've continued to do this survey every 2 years. And the way the survey works is they present a series of statements, and the people taking the survey simply indicate to what level they agree with the statement provided. There's something like 30 statements, and a couple of them are quite relevant to this. Both of these groups are American evangelicals answering this question. So in the State of Theology survey, 65% of American evangelicals believe that all people are born innocent. And not only that, 55% of American evangelicals also agreed that everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. With beliefs like these, it's no wonder that the message of the cross is foolishness to our contemporaries. What need is there for a cross? What need is there for reconciliation when our relationship with God is already hunky-dory? If God already looks down at us and says, yeah, you're a good little boy and a good little girl, of course you deserve my love. The message of the cross makes no sense when we have an anthropology like that, that says we're born good and we're mostly good people. And so in this proclamation of the message of reconciliation, as we go to negative world, there cannot be any equivocation. Fallen man is neither God's friend nor God's child. Only God's mercy and God's grace can do that. Fallen man is a child of wrath and sits under the just judgment of God. And the only hope for him is reconciliation. And thus we are given this gospel of reconciliation. But what hope is there for any such reconciliation? How could this ever be done? Well, we read in verse 21, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." I think that verse is perhaps the most succinct answer anywhere in all of Scripture to the question of how is it that man can be reconciled to God. The one who knew no sin, the holy Son of God, becomes sin so that in him we can become God's righteousness. And so this task is urgent. We see in verse 2 of chapter 6, now is the day of salvation. We've been entrusted with this message for today, and we don't know how long this day is. We know the sun has risen, but we do not know when the sun will set on the day of salvation. And so as we look to the world around us, we must do so urgently. We must do so recognizing that this day is the Lord's day. It is the day that belongs to him, and he can draw it to a close whenever he desires to do so. And so faithful ambassadors work while it is daytime. We must work. We must remember that we are in the day of salvation and that today the world needs this reconciliation. But how is it that the ambassadors work, these ambassadors of this ministry of reconciliation? Well, we see that in verses 3 through 10 of chapter 6. Let's revisit them. The Apostle Paul says, "We put no obstacles in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, and with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything." I think this is the quintessential reality of ministry in negative world. The Apostle Paul here, I think, is describing for us precisely what he faced. And I think increasingly this is what we should expect to face as we seek to bring this ministry of reconciliation to the world around us. We know what the message is. It is reconciliation by the substitutionary work of Christ. But I think we must ask, how was that message so effectively proclaimed in the first century negative world that within a few centuries the Roman Empire was Christian and Christendom had begun? And we had thousands of years of Christian nations and Christian reality in the world. I think this is where we see it begin. I think in this passage, Paul outlines at least three key factors that, of course, by God's grace, but three key factors that made his ministry in negative world so effective. And I think first, in verses 4 to 6, we'll see that he describes this reality of enduring trials with virtue. Second, in verse 7, we'll see that he proclaims reconciliation with power. And third, in verses 8 through 10, we'll see that he calls us to maintain an eternal perspective. So verses 4 through 6, enduring trials with virtue. I think it's important for us to note that before Paul goes on to quote the numbers of conversions that he had, or the number of miles that he traveled in his ministry endeavors, or the funds that he raised for the church, for people in need, Paul's first evidence for the validity of the ministry that he was carrying out was his struggles, was the difficulties and the trials that he faced. If you know the background of 2 Corinthians, you know that one of the things the Apostle Paul is attempting to do in this epistle is to defend the fact that he is a true apostle. Because many in the church in Corinth were doubting whether or not he should be considered a genuine apostle. Others had come along who were challenging him, and they were claiming to be apostles themselves, and they were claiming to have a role of missionaries from God. And because of those people, the Corinthians were beginning to doubt Paul. and they weren't sure whether they should believe what Paul had to say or if they should follow Paul at all. You see this also in 1 Corinthians, this sense of factionalism in the church in Corinth. And so what Paul does is he begins by describing not his great successes, but the trials that he faced. And he tells us how he endures these trials as well. So what are the trials? Afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, and hunger. And he'll tell us how is it that he went through all of those trials in the very next section. By purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, and genuine love. I think as Christians, we have to make a distinction. There is a distinction when it comes to enduring trials between actually enduring trials and simply surviving trials. We can hardly claim to have endured a trial if we lose all semblance of Christian virtue in the middle of it. It's only godly endurance when we maintain our purity and our patience and our kindness and our genuine love through the trial. If we lose those in the midst of the trial, it may be said that we survived it, we came out of the other end of it living, but that does not mean that we endured it. We see examples of this in Scripture. David survived the temptation with Bathsheba, but he did not endure it. Peter survived the temptation to betray Jesus, but he did not endure that temptation. Endurance, as we face trials, means maintaining your purity. Living according to what you know to be true from God's word, keeping your patience, exercising kindness, and doing all of those from a genuine love for God and our neighbors by the power of the Holy Spirit. We must recognize that it is not enough to simply survive through the trials that we face, but we must endure them. If we want our witness to be effective in a negative world, we're called to endurance, not simply survival. First and foremost, before our eloquence or our persuasive abilities in the world around us, the most important aspect, I think, of gospel ministry in the negative world is godly perseverance through trials, especially those trials that will be forced upon us by the world around us. I love, there's an early church letter called the Letter to Diognetus. We don't actually know who the author of this letter was, but one of the questions, he's writing to answer a few questions from an unbeliever. And one of the questions that unbeliever had presented to him was, why is it that the Christian church keeps growing even though we keep killing you? Even though we keep bringing you into the arenas and feeding you to wild beasts? Even though we're burning you? Why is it that the church keeps growing? And paraphrasing the same passage that we're reading this morning, the letter to Diognetus describes, here's why. He's speaking of the Christians, he says, they love all men and are persecuted by all. They're unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor, yet make many rich. They lack everything, yet they overflow in everything. They are dishonored, and yet in their very dishonor they are glorified. They are spoken ill of, and yet are justified. They are reviled, but bless. They are insulted, and they repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished. As evildoers, when punished, they rejoice as if raised from the dead. They are assailed by the Jews as barbarians. They are persecuted by the Greeks. Yet those who hate them are unable to give any reason for their hatred. This was the testimony of the early church. That when all of the trials and hatred of the world fell upon them, they returned love for hate. They did not take vengeance because they knew vengeance belongs to the Lord. And I know my own heart that vengeance is so often what I have on my mind when I see the things happening in the world around us. When I see the way that Christians are mocked and hated and the way that Christ is reviled, when I see the injustices in the world around us, so often vengeance is what comes first to my heart and my mind. But that was not the way with the early church, and it was one of the most strong reasons why the early church continued to grow despite the hatred of the Jews and the Greeks. But we see that they did not simply endure trials with virtue, but they also spoke strongly. In verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, "By truthful speech and the power of God with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left." There's a very famous old church quote attributed to Francis of Assisi. I don't know if he really said it, but you've probably heard it. He said, "Preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words." I think his meaning is obvious enough. Your life should reflect the truth of the gospel. It should be clear that you believe in Jesus because of the way you live. And that's a fantastically true sentiment. But I think in the proper sense, we have to acknowledge that the gospel cannot be proclaimed without words. Words are actually necessary. And so, though we ought to strive heartily for the sort of life that we just read about in verses 4 to 6, that life of virtuous endurance, by itself, that is not sufficient for turning negative world back into positive world. See, the ministry of reconciliation requires the powerful proclamation of truth. We must speak what is true, and we must do so with the power of God, wielding the sword of the Spirit in each hand, which is the Word of God. See, negative world cannot be dismantled unless we bring God's Word to bear against every lofty argument that is exalted against the knowledge of God. And I notice that Paul uses language that is martial. He uses the language of battle. There are weapons of righteousness, and not simply in one hand, but in both hands. See, negative world cannot be extinguished by people who don't recognize that they're in a battle. We are indeed in a battle. And sadly, many of our evangelical leaders, if you look out at the world around us, many of them refuse to acknowledge that we are in a battle of any sort. It reminds me of the scene from Lord of the Rings. Theoden has been healed from his sort of mental imprisonment by Saruman. And he is hesitant to go to battle against Saruman. And he says, "I would not risk open war." If you remember the reality check that Aragorn gives him, he says, "Open war is upon you, whether you would risk it or not." We do not have a choice here. We are in a battle. But sadly, many of our evangelical Theodens cannot see that times have changed. We are no longer in peace times when it comes to the gospel of reconciliation in the world. We don't have to use the language of Ayn Rand. We don't have to call it negative world, but I think we must recognize that we are in a battle. And we can't act wisely if we do not know what time it is. And in our day, I think just as in Paul's day, we must recognize that we face enemies, and these are not enemies of flesh and blood, but these are powers and principalities of the heavenly realms. We face true enemies who desire the destruction of our souls and the souls of all those out there in the world who are currently deceived. And that battle is waged most viciously against our hearts and minds. And that's what Paul describes in verses 8 through 10. And he calls us to an eternal perspective, that we would not see ourselves the way the world sees us, but that we would see ourselves through the lens of Scripture and according to the Word of God. He says this, "Through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet we are well known, as dying and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything." You see, the world sees us in these ways: poor, having nothing, punished, sorrowful. And yet that's not who we truly are as God's people. The world sees imposters, false teachers of a false message. But God knows that you are true. The world sees us as unknowns. The world looks to the church as obscure nobodies, but we are known by God. The world sees us as dying, the last remnants of a dying faith, and they're bidding us good riddance. But we are the recipients of eternal and abundant life. The world sees us as punished, as recipients of some sort of cosmic karma justice for our supposedly bigoted views. But for all they can do to us, they cannot truly kill us. The world sees us as sorrowful, and yet in Christ we are always rejoicing. The world sees us as poor, backwards, and insignificant, and yet we distribute riches beyond measure. And the world sees us as having nothing, and yet as co-heirs with Christ, we possess everything. Perhaps the fundamental aspect of faithful gospel proclamation in negative world is to maintain this heavenly perspective. I think the key tactic of Satan has always been deceit. He wants you to believe that you're an imposter. He wants you to believe that you are weak. He wants you to believe that you've been abandoned by God, that God is not on your side, that he is not with us, and therefore everyone can stand against us. This is the goal of Satan, to demoralize you. He does not want you to recognize that with Christ on our side, we cannot lose. That is what we must recognize. That's what Paul knew. That is why Paul was willing to stand before negative world and to proclaim the gospel boldly, because he knew that with Christ on his side, there could be no defeat. And we need that mindset as well. So Paul's model of gospel ministry in negative world included at least these three elements: enduring trials with virtue, proclaiming the gospel message with power, and maintaining this eternal perspective. But finally, Paul goes on to give one last instruction here that is vital to our work in negative world. And this is the conclusion of our passage, verse 11 of chapter 6 to chapter 7, verse 1. We'll read chapter 7, verse 1 in a moment, but the Apostle Paul says, "We've spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." There almost seems to be a paradox here in those verses that we just read. In verse 13, the Apostle Paul commands the Corinthians, the Christians, to widen your hearts. But then he goes on for five straight verses after that to forbid, in no uncertain terms, any partnership with unbelievers. Widen your hearts, and yet there should be some level of exclusivity here. Why does Paul tell them to widen their hearts? Well, he tells them first, you are restricted in your affections. There is something about how and what they love that restricts them. There's a famous book written by the Puritan Thomas Chalmers called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And sadly for the Corinthians, it did not work in the way Chalmers described it. They use it in the opposite way. Chalmers promoted this idea that when you have a new affection for Christ, what that ought to do is it will drive out false affections, ungodly affections. But what Paul is getting at here with the Corinthians is that because of their affections for the things of the world, it had driven out the space for affection for Christ. And so Paul says you must widen your hearts to gain this new affection, an affection for God himself, as is evidenced by those promises in verses 16 to 18. We are called to remember that God is our God and that we are his children. He will be our God and we will be his people, his sons and daughters. But with their narrow worldly hearts, the Corinthians couldn't receive that expansive blessing. They were too narrow. They were too restricted by their current affections. And so Paul says, widen your hearts. But then he goes on immediately to forbid partnerships with unbelievers. And I think this has much to do with our affections. I would argue that nothing else shapes your affections like the company you keep. How many things do you love, and you really only love them because someone you love loves it? You would have never known about it, you would have never heard of it, you would have never loved it if not for the person you know who also loves it. And so the Apostle Paul is helping us to place guardrails around our affections by reminding us that we cannot have partnership with unbelievers, because inevitably those partnerships that we form with the world alter our affections. And they alter our affections in a narrowing and restricting way that stops us from loving the God who has promised us sonship, the God who has promised us that we could be his sons and daughters, that we would be his people. And do not think that we maybe have found a way around this. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, apart from Christ, what happened to him at the end of his story, if you recall? His many wives led his heart astray. And so we do not stand above this temptation. His many pagan wives led him to dishonor the Lord. These sorts of relationships in the world, partnerships with unbelievers, compromise our affections. And so I call us to remember Paul's final admonition in chapter 7, verse 1. Paul says this, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." See, God has promised us that he would be our God and to take us as his people, to be our Father and to make us his sons and daughters. In light of these great promises and the great challenge of negative world that stands before us, let us cleanse ourselves. Let's endure trials with virtue. Let us proclaim reconciliation boldly and with power. And though the world may say that we are imposters, remember that we are true. And though the world may say that we are unknown, remember that we are known by God. And though the world says we are dying, remember that we live, and we live eternally. Let's pray. Father, we know that you have placed us in this time sovereignly. Your plan is perfect. We are here because you placed us here. And so we pray that you would give us wisdom and discernment, that we would minister this gospel of reconciliation to a world that desperately needs reconciliation, that we would remember we are not above them, that we would return their hate with love, that we would honor those who dishonor us, and that in so doing we would draw many to you. Not for our glory, but solely for yours, because you have given us such great promises, Father. We praise you that we could be your sons and daughters, that you are our God and we are your people. And we pray that more and more, day by day, we would live lives that honor you and seek your glory. We pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.